If you'll turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, as we continue our ongoing study of the great gospel of Luke, we come to the last verses of chapter 23 this morning. These record for us the last days of Christ on this earth. Earlier in this chapter, we saw the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Today, we're looking at the burial of Jesus. And I want to read this passage for you if you'll turn to Luke 23, verses 50 through 56. Luke 23, 50 through 56. Verse 50 says, "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandments." These verses talk about a very overlooked issue in the last chapters of each of the Gospels, and that is the burial of Christ. Some people don't think this is important, but it's interesting. All four Gospel writers talk about it, and they talk about it at great length and at great detail. In fact, all the Gospel writers follow this order at the end of each Gospel: the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearances of Christ. You see that same scenario in each one. Turn to Acts 13 for a moment. You'll see this. I'll just hold your hand in Luke 23. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Here is Paul preaching to the Jews. Acts chapter 13. I think this is very intentional because it's very important. Verse 28, "And though they found no ground," Jesus speaking to Jews here. Paul speaking to Jews here, preaching, says, "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed." Verse 29, "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb," the burial. Verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead," the resurrection. Verse 31, "And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hold your hand in Luke 23. Don't lose that. This is the Apostle Paul speaking again to the church at Corinth. He says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and to the 500. And that's the order. That's this order: death, burial, resurrection, and appearances. They're all important. They're all of first importance, the Apostle Paul says in these verses. It's sort of a four-step. And it's hard to think about this, because when you think of the crucifixion, you understand that. That's atonement. That's the basis of God declaring me just. And then you think of the resurrection, and you think, well, that's important because that tells me that the cross was accepted by God. That's evidence that Jesus was God, that death has been conquered. But sandwiched in between all of that is the burial. And why does that matter? Why does the burial matter? What does that say? And why is there so much space given to it in the scriptures? When you're sharing the gospel with someone, do you ever include that? Jesus was buried. Not usually, right? You talk about his death. You talk about his resurrection. And he appeared. People saw him before he ascended. But we don't talk about the burial very much. And the question is, why is it so important? And why does it matter? And why do they give so much space to it in the scripture? The burial of Jesus. I mean, it's really just a mundane Jewish burial. I think there's a couple things that we need to consider as we look at this. One is, I think you could say, it definitely puts God's sovereignty on display. And what I mean by that, you and I know and we teach that God is in control of everything. The minutest of details, he is in control. And he's always working out his sovereignty. And he accomplishes his purposes in this world. And there's two ways he does that. Two ways God accomplishes his purposes in this world. Number one, the first way is through supernatural miracles. These are not very often, very rare, but if you look at the ministry and the life of Jesus, they were very intense. You saw lots of miracles continually proving that he was God in human flesh. You saw him, his power over nature, his power over disease, his power of changing water into wine, his power of walking on water, raising the dead. You see all of these miracles that God did to accomplish his purposes, his predetermined plan. And then you see a second way that God works in this world. And by the way, if you read the rest of the Bible, you don't see many other places where miracles are that intense for that period of time. If you take all the thousands of years of Scripture, you don't see that many miracles, really, compared to the length of time you're talking about. But God is accomplishing his purposes in the world, and he's doing it by the second way, which is called the providence of God. The providence of God. This is not a word you're going to find in the Bible anywhere, but the concept is all over Scripture. Basically, this means that God is working behind the scene, controlling ordinary things to bring about his plan. Through miracles, he interrupts the laws of nature. Through miracles, he interrupts what is normal. But through providence, he takes the normal and orchestrates. He takes the normal and works through that to accomplish what he desires. He takes the freedom of people's wills and he works through that. He takes the freedom of choices that people make and he works through that. He takes circumstances, he takes even evil. And he works through that. See, that's the providence of God. God working through random plans and random actions of people and circumstances in a way that he's going to carry out his predetermined, predestined plans. He's got it. And that's how he's working it out. And you're not going to mess it up, and neither am I. Really, this is how it works in your life. You probably can't tell me many miracles you've seen in your life. But when you look back, you see God's providence, don't you? You see how he has worked through people and circumstances and trials and difficulties. I believe that what Ephesians says, that if you're a believer, that he predestined you from the before time. He planned to save you in time one day. He has known you from the very beginning of when God began everything. He's known you. And at some point in the lifespan that you have on this earth, he providentially brought you to himself. I was in community college, and a guy asked me to play tennis with him. I went and played tennis with him, and in the course of that, being together that period of time, he told me about his relationship with Jesus Christ. I went to church, I heard the gospel, but this was the very first time I really met somebody that believed it and lived it. And I couldn't forget it. And God used that providential meeting, time together, to really have an influence on me. And I bet everybody could get up here and give the same kind of testimony, if you're a Christian, of how God has used people and circumstances providentially. Not a miracle. I didn't see a sign in the sky. I didn't see any of that stuff. I didn't see some miraculous thing happen. But I saw God work through this person to point me to Christ. So you say, how does that relate to the burial of Christ? And I'll say it this way, because you got miracles. Last week you saw miracles at the cross, right? The death of Jesus, we saw some miracles, did we not? We saw darkness, 3 hours of darkness last week, where God, it wasn't an eclipse, there's nothing natural about what happened. That was a miracle of God. Darkness showing judgment on Jesus is taking place by God as he's turning his back on Jesus who became sin. We saw that last time. We talked about the 60-foot-high, 4-foot-thick veil torn in two in the temple because access to God was now available. God did that. We talked about an earthquake that happened. God did that. At the moment of his death, 3 p.m., the ninth hour, God did that. Miraculous events around the death of Christ. The centurion is saved. A centurion, a Roman general, a leader of the Roman, in the Roman army, is saved at the cross. Next week, we're going to look at the resurrection, and we're going to see a miracle. Jesus is raised from the dead. God chose to use miracles in accomplishing his divine purposes and plans in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But when it comes to the burial, folks, what I want to show you today is you see his providence at work. No miracles here. No miracles in the burial of Christ. But you know what? Sometimes I think providence is a greater miracle if you think about it. Think about getting all those individual people out there, all of those individual choices out there, bringing about all those individual circumstances out there and accomplishing your plan. That's pretty miraculous. But that's what our God does. He causes all things to work together for his good. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He brings it all together, the culmination of all things. His sovereign will is accomplished. So, these burial passages, I believe, are here to put God's power and God's purposes on display. Jesus has got to be on that cross by Friday, before Friday at 6 o'clock. Because the next day starts, and he's going to be on the cross for 3 days. Jesus has got to be dead. Or you have no resurrection, right? These are things the burial of Christ prove to us. God is sovereign. And God is in control. Because he's exactly how these things happen. So, secondly, it is a precursor. If I had to say another reason why there's so much about this on the pages of Scripture is because the burial proves he died. He died. It's a precursor to the fact that he rose from the dead. People in Jesus' day, after Jesus died and in the years that followed, people were saying things like, they were skeptical, he never died. He didn't die. One of the popular views that came about later on was the swoon theory, that said he just passed out. He passed out on that cross. He didn't die. Basically, they got him down and took him into the tomb. And in the coolness of the tomb, in a weakened condition, with 30 bandages all around him, or wrappings all around his body, and all these spices, He revives him. He's revived. He moves the stone, walks 12 miles. This is crazy. But that was popular view. He just passed out. He wasn't dead. No death, no resurrection. You see where they're going with this? They don't want God to be a miraculous God. Another view is that the women got the tomb wrong. These surround the burial. Okay, the women went to the wrong tomb on the morning, at Sunday morning. They just got it wrong, and they found a tomb. There was no body in it, so they spread this message that Jesus has rose from the dead, but they went to the wrong tomb. This passage this morning addresses both of those issues. Both of those issues. So it's scriptural proof that this was a lifeless corpse. A lifeless corpse that leads to a resurrection. Turn with me, hold your hand in Luke 23 still, don't lose that. But I want to show you some unlikely participants that God uses providence to work through them to bury Christ. Turn to John 19. These are unlikely participants, and that's how God always does it. He brings people who don't necessarily think they're being used by him to do anything for his purposes. And I want you to see people that he used to do some things to accomplish his plan. Before we, this sort of sets up the scene of verse 50 in Luke 23. Luke 23:50 starts talking about Joseph of Arimathea. Well, there are some things that happened prior to Joseph, and that's what I want to show you in John chapter 19, verse 30. You notice in verse 30, Jesus has said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. We talked about those things last week. He was dead. This is 3 p.m. This is the ninth hour. He shouted those things. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Last thing. We saw that in Luke 23 last week. Then verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The Jews refers to when John talks about Jews and the Jews, he says the Jews, he's talking about the leaders of Israel. He's talking about the leaders of the Sanhedrin, those that had a part in putting Christ on that cross. Notice he goes and they go and ask Pilate it's a day of preparation. Let me start with that. It's a day of preparation. That means it's Friday. Always, the day of preparation is always Friday, the day before the Sabbath. You can't work on the Sabbath, so you're making preparation for what you're going to eat on the Sabbath on Friday. That's why you call it day of preparation. This particular Sabbath is called a high day. It's because it falls on the week of Passover. It falls on the week of a very important religious event, Passover. So it's called a high day. They didn't want bodies to remain on the cross and defile the land and be hanging there while they are celebrating the first day of the unleavened bread, which comes after Passover, on that particular Sabbath. This is a very important Sabbath. We don't want bodies hanging in the air. Defiles the land, Deuteronomy says. And so they asked Pilate to break their legs. Break their legs. They don't realize Jesus has died at this point. We just saw that in verse 30. It is finished, gave up his spirit. They don't realize that it's happened. You know why they don't realize it's happened? Because it usually doesn't happen. Part of a crucifixion was to hang there for days, sometimes. That's part of the suffering of a crucifixion. People didn't die that quick. But no one took his life, he gave it up. Not true for the criminals that were hanging beside him, the two thieves that were hanging beside him. One is a redeemed thief by now, as you know from earlier in Luke. But the point is, those two on his side, they are still alive. They don't have the power to give up their life like Jesus did. So, trying to get the bodies down, they agree to let them go and break the legs of these two thieves and Jesus, not knowing he's already dead. Breaking the legs would not make it possible to push up so you could breathe. Part of the death of a crucifixion was suffocation. You ran out of strength and you couldn't hold yourself up anymore and you just suffocate. Trying to lift up, you couldn't do that motion anymore if your shins were broken. They would take a mallet, by the way, an iron mallet, and do that. Imagine, folks, you're suffering a crucifixion and then to have that blow. Listen, God wanted Jesus dead. That's why Jesus was dead. You understand that? And God wants Jesus off the cross. You understand that, right? The Jewish leaders, they want him off the cross too. They want him dead, different reason. Some hypocritical thing about defiling the land, as if they haven't already defiled the land enough. But they want him off the cross. God wants him off the cross too. Providence of God working through Jewish leaders. Working through Roman soldiers, verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. They came to Jesus, verse 33. They saw he was already dead. These guys, by the way, these guys are good at what they do. They know death when they see it. They know somebody who is not alive when they see somebody who is not alive. There's no question in their mind that he is not alive. The reason is because they do not break Jesus' legs. They believe he is already dead. They don't think, oh, he just passed out. Oh, he's swooning. They're not thinking that. They do not break his legs. They certify that he's dead by the fact they don't break his legs. Verse 34, they do one thing, though. They pierce his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water come out. That's verse 34. Further proof he was dead is the fact that this is the testimony of the soldiers. This is the unlikely participants in the providence of God. In getting Jesus off the cross and into a tomb, they know he's dead, evidence that he's dead. They run the spear up into the underneath the rib cage, into the body cavity here, near the heart, the lungs. Blood and water came out. Serum, other body fluids, which gather and separate, begin to flow out. They had probably been building up inside of a dead body, and once they're punctured, they just flow out. Proof he's dead. He's truly dead. Roman soldiers say he's dead. Unwittingly, they say he's dead, but they say he's dead. What I mean by that, when I say unwittingly, they weren't trying to fulfill any plan of God here. They just were fulfilling a plan of God here, that Jesus would be dead, precursor to a resurrection, getting him off the cross before Friday sundown. Notice in verse 35, John says, this is John, verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may also believe. John is saying, I was there. I was at the foot of that cross. I saw this. I was there. Mary was given to me by Jesus to protect his mother. I was there. I say these things to you that you might believe. I was an eyewitness. I wrote this to convince you to believe. Verse 36, for these things came to pass. Notice, these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Wow, written hundreds of years before. Psalm 34:20, a bone shall not be broken. Talking about Jesus. They broke the bones of the other guys, but they did not break his bones. Fulfilling scripture right there. You know what else? Exodus says, a Passover lamb shall not have a broken limb. Must be perfect. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Jesus is our Passover, our sacrifice. He had to be perfect. He had to satisfy the requirements of a Passover lamb. No broken bones. So, another scripture is also fulfilled. Notice in verse 37 of John 19. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. The spear. The action of those soldiers. They're not trying to fulfill scripture, but they do. the purposes and the plan of God, by the providence of God working through unlikely participants. The governor, he's the one that said, do this. He's being used by God. The Jewish leaders are being used by God. All unexpected participants, unwilling participants in the plan and providence of God. Notice back now to Luke 23. Go back to Luke 23. We meet a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. Verse 50, this is recorded, like I said, by all the gospel writers. This individual. Verse 50 says, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. First time we meet him, by the way. This guy is nowhere else in the Bible, but right here. Right here. He just sort of appears. We're told he's part of the council, part of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. He could be a priest, he could just be a layperson, because it was made up of both, but he was a well-respected man. He was a righteous man, we're told, and a good man, we're told. I believe we're talking salvation here. To call someone righteous is what you call Jesus. He was the righteous one. Jesus' righteousness is an inherent attribute of his deity. This righteousness that Joseph has is an imputed righteousness. His is by grace. But he obviously believes in Jesus. He didn't participate in the council. He wasn't there, obviously. Because all those that were there, were told earlier, voted yes. He obviously was not there because he would not go along with it. Arimathea, we're not exactly sure where that is. Some people think it's the same place that Samuel came from, Ramah or something like that. I can't remember the name, how to pronounce the name of the town, but it's very similar in spelling, but no one knows for sure. That would have put it somewhere in Judea, this town. He was a righteous man. Like you remember earlier in the book of Luke, you had Simeon, you had Anna, you had Zacharias. They were called righteous people. Righteous people in an apostate nation. Righteous people who are the remnant. God always works through the remnant, by the way. Many are apostate in Israel, but there are few who are the remnant, who are the true Jews, who believe. And he's one of them. He believed Christ was the Messiah. He believed that the kingdom was coming, that Christ was the king. All we know about this man is right here in these verses and other verses in the Gospels after the crucifixion of Christ. We're told in John that he was a secret disciple. Maybe if he's on the Sanhedrin, he definitely was afraid. The Bible doesn't really say good things about secret disciples, by the way, but this was a good secret disciple. He feared, being cast out of the synagogue, possibly. He feared losing his position in his family. He had fears about those things. But all of a sudden, he decides to come out of the shadows. I'm not going to be a secret disciple anymore. He's horrified by what he has seen. And he can't stand the thought. You know what they do to people who are crucified on the crosses, crucifixions? They don't get a grave. They're just thrown into a common grave, a pit, so wild animals can just eat their bodies. That's what happens. Joseph can't stand the thought of Jesus being thrown into a pit. It took a lot of courage. In fact, Mark 15:43 says he gathered up courage. It took courage to do this. It's going to identify you. People are going to know. He goes to Pilate, verse 52, to ask for the body of Jesus. It's very possible that the Jewish leaders are there at the same time asking that the legs be broken. Imagine that possible confrontation. What are you coming here for? What is going on? Bypassing one another to going to Pilate. Motivating Jesus, he doesn't want Christ to suffer this indignity. He may have had a guilty conscience because I've been secret so long, I'm tired of being secret. Jesus needs an appropriate burial. And on some occasions, the Romans would give the body, but very rare occasions. Roman law says if you are accused of high treason, insurrection, you don't get a funeral. You don't get a tomb. So Joseph is doing a lot of things here. He's going to defile himself by touching a dead body just prior to the high holy day. Maybe he thought too, Pilate, I heard Pilate say many times that he thought Jesus was innocent. Just maybe Pilate will feel or have some conscience about him and let me take the body and give him a decent burial. Pilate could ease his own conscience, because I'm sure he didn't feel good about anything that's happened. And another point, important point, is he was rich. It doesn't say that in Luke, but it says that in the other accounts. He was a very rich man and he had a tomb. Mary could not have handled this situation like this. She didn't have any money. She didn't have a tomb. She didn't have the connection. She had nothing. None of the disciples, who knows where they're at. But the point is, Joseph could do something. He had the means. He had the tomb. God uses this very unlikely participant to accomplish his providential plan. Because you know what's really behind this? What's really behind this? Listen, Isaiah 53, verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, written 700 years before. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was supposed to be thrown into a pit, a common grave. But there was a rich man who was there with him in his death. That is a fulfillment of Scripture. God providentially using this unlikely participant and participants to bring about his sovereign purposes. No miracles here, nothing supernatural here, just God working, putting on the heart of people, the minds of people, things that will accomplish his purposes, fulfilling Isaiah 53:9. There's another one. Matthew 12:40. Listen to this prophecy. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus said that early in his ministry. I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's an idiom. Day and night speak of a period of time, 3 days. Any part of a day is considered a day. I will be 3 days in the grave. Part of Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday. 3 days and three nights. That prophecy, if you can't believe Jesus on that one, you can't believe him about anything else. Very important. Jesus had to be off that cross on Friday. It's already 3:00 he died. Probably moving towards 4:00 by now, maybe 5:00. God is providentially working to bring that about. Jews aren't thinking of that. Now they are thinking, got to get him off before the Sabbath and defile the Sabbath. But nobody else is thinking that. Joseph was moved by God. Nobody else came to volunteer to do this. If it wasn't Joseph, it might not have even happened on Friday. We'd have had a problem. I don't really believe that, but that's who God used to do this. Are you in Luke 23? Be back there. Verse 53. The centurion said to Pilate, Jesus is dead. He gave him the body. He gave him the body. And verse 53 says, he took down the body and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Mark says he did this by himself. He took him down from the cross by himself. He pulled his body over the nails. He pulled the thorns out of his brow. He would then take and wash the body. He would then take the dirt and the dust and wash his body of dried blood. And there he was by himself washing his king. Washing his king. Jews did not embalm. They did not embalm. They just wrapped linen cloths, body in linen cloths, and put spices in between each wrapping, layering it, because to cut down the smell of a decaying body. That's what Joseph is doing. But the problem is he doesn't have any spices. All he's got is linen. Guess who shows up? Guess who shows up? Let me read this to you from John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea came and took his body. And then, verse 39 says, Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 100 pounds of 100 pounds weight. That's about 65 to 70 pounds in our measurement of aloe and myrrh, spices. Do you remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was a Jew, very possibly also of the Sanhedrin, a very important teacher in Israel, John chapter 3 says. He asked Jesus the question, how can I be born again? And Jesus told him, with the wind, the Spirit blows. By now it's obvious, the Spirit has blown onto Nicodemus. He didn't come to Christ in John 3, but by John 19, here he is. Here he is with Joseph, and they together, linens and spices, preparing the body of Jesus. Do you think for 1 minute they think Jesus has just passed out and not dead? Do you think for 1 minute they think they are dealing with the body of a man that has just unconscious? They know they're dealing with a man who is dead. They know they are dealing with a corpse. So you got two unlikely people being used by God to accomplish his plan. Get Jesus in a tomb before the Sabbath on Friday. Get him in the tomb on Friday because Jesus says, I'll be in the grave 3 days. He too was a secret disciple, evidently. Neither one of them are secret disciples anymore. Verse 53 also says that he laid him in a tomb no one had ever lain in. These tombs had shelves in them. You laid the body in there. This was an unused tomb fit for a king. Then they would lay the body in there and put a heavy stone and seal and just close the tomb. Not really seal it, but just close the tomb. And here's Jesus with a rich man and his death. His body will not see decay because he will rise. He will rise before that happens. And it all happened, notice verse 54, on the preparation day. What's the preparation day? Friday. Friday. That was the plan of God. And he sovereignly brought it about. He didn't have to stop the sun. He didn't have to do some great miracle and make all these things. No, he just providentially used unlikely people to bring it about, because that's how God works. Very loving funeral. There was no funeral here, but it was a very loving moment. Two men who cared deeply about Christ put him in a tomb. Notice in verse 55, the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed. Here's important. They saw the tomb. They came along. They saw this tomb. They saw this tomb where Joseph was going to place this body. They followed when they saw Joseph. Remember, these were the ladies who were standing far back at the cross, watching what was happening to Christ. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and John, Mary the wife of Clopas. There may have been a few others in that. Those women were disciples who had come down from Galilee, we're told in Luke 23. They had come with Jesus. They had been ministered to by Jesus. And they were watching his crucifixion. And now when they saw the body removed, they follow Joseph to this tomb. That's what we're seeing here in verse 55. They saw the tomb where the body was laid. Remember what the myth was? They went to the wrong tomb on Sunday morning. No, here it is Friday. They know where the tomb is. They went there Friday. They were there. They saw Joseph and Nicodemus preparing this body and putting it in a tomb. Let me tell you why these women are important. These women are important because these women saw the crucifixion, the death of Christ. They saw the burial of Christ, and they're going to see the resurrection of Christ. They saw it all. They are going to be witnesses to these great events concerning Jesus. Verse 56 says they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. They wanted to prepare some more spices and some more perfumes. They ran out of time. They couldn't go back on Friday because the Sabbath was coming, and they're faithful Jewish women, and they celebrate the Sabbath. They don't work on the Sabbath as God had told them not to, so they follow that commandment we're told in verse 56, and it's not until 24:1. It's not until Luke 24:1 on that Sunday morning that they take those spices and perfumes to apply to the body of Jesus. And boy, did they get a surprise when they got there. Right? What were the religious leaders doing? Quickly, I'm going to go fast here. Matthew 27. Just hold your hand in Luke 23. Matthew 27. It says in Matthew chapter 27, now on the next, this is verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Hypocrisy, hypocrisy, hypocrisy. They're meeting with a Gentile on the Sabbath, really? They don't seem to care. But anyway, that's what they're doing. The day after the preparation, the day after Friday, they had this meeting with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal away the body and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said, "You got your guard. Go steal the tomb." That's the burial of Jesus. The burial of Jesus. God using all of these people, all of these situations to accomplish his sovereign will. So to prevent a lie, they come with a greater lie, and the lie proves the whole thing was true, that Jesus rose from the dead. Listen, this all proves that Jesus is the Messiah. This all shows us that he had to die for our sin. Understand something. He could not just suffer for our sin. He could not just bleed for our sin. He had to shed his blood and die a death. He was cut off for the transgression of his people. He had to be buried for sin. Burial means death. He had to die. He had to die. You can't just say, "Well, if Jesus couldn't, Jesus just pricked his finger and shed some blood and that would have set..." No, he had to die. There's nothing just magical about blood in itself. It's the picture of what happened to a sacrificial lamb. Blood was shed and that animal died. And he willingly submitted to the death of Christ so that he could conquer death for us. He died so I might live. He died that I might live and you might live. So, these verses certify that. Next week, we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. That is the crowning event of everything. That's the reason we're gathered here today. If he just stayed in that grave, it is hopeless. The Roman Catholic Church, they emphasize the crucifixion so much, they always keep Jesus on the cross. No, he's not a dead Savior. He's a living Savior. And we'll talk about that next time. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, God, for your truth. Thank you, Father, for these verses that show us your providential hand in working to bring about your purposes, to accomplish your sovereign will, to have no bones broken, to be in a rich man's grave, to die for our sin, to taste death for all of us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.